So good evening, Baruch Hashem B'Shal Tova. We begin a new season of our Shiurim, and as we always say, Smeichim B'Tzeisam, Sason and Simcha, as the Vilna Gaon notes. Sason is the joy of anticipation, Simcha, the joy of anticipation, Sason, the joy of completion. So we go from Sisu V'Simchu, having completed one cycle, we see what is awaiting us in the coming year. And we open this week at Parshas Noach. And Noach has a famous Rashi in the beginning relating to the way that the Torah describes him. So let us take a look there. Ela told us Noach, this is the opening Pasuk, Perek Vav, Pasuk Tes. These are the generations of Noach. Noach is tzaddik, tamim haya b'derosav, he's a perfect or complete tzaddik, b'derosav, in his generations. And of course, the crucial question is, what does in his generations mean? What is that coming to emphasize? And as we know, Rashi cites two opinions. They're actually mentioned in the Gemara, in Sanhedrin and Perek Chelek. I believe it's Rabbi Yochanan and Rish Lakish, none other than. Rashi says, Yesh dorshim l'shvach. Some explain the emphasis of B'derosav in his generations to further praise Noach. This is said in praise of Noach, as if to say that even in such a terrible generation he was a tzaddik, even B'derosav, how much more so in a generation of tzaddikim he would have been a tzaddik. So it's only coming to extol the stature of Noach all the more. Others, however, are Dorish Lignai. They understand that the emphasis is there for something of a qualification, a limitation. The understanding being that B'derosav, relative to his generations, Noach was a tzaddik, implying that relative to them he's a tzaddik. If he was a generation of tzaddikim, he wouldn't have been such a tzaddik. Some specify the generation of Avram, others say more generally, generation of tzaddikim, either way. Interestingly, both can be true, meaning these two explanations don't contradict each other. It remains true that in a generation of tzaddikim, had he stayed the same as he was here, then perhaps he wouldn't have been rated as such a tzaddik. But we assume that he would have done much better, being in such positive influence. So there's not even necessarily a contradiction per se. They're not exclusive of each other. But nonetheless, the question is, what is the Torah looking to emphasize? How great he would have been in other generations, or how perhaps only relative to his generation he was a tzaddik? And the question which we hope is a good Jewish question, coming from a good place, is if you have two possibilities open before you, one speaks more in the praise of Noach and the other somehow limits his praise, why? What would bring a person to take the second approach? It doesn't seem to be correct. As if to say, this could either be speaking in praise or not so much in praise. Maybe it's even denigrating Noach. And one approach says, well, let's take the denigrating approach. Well, where does that come from? Don't forget, it could also be speaking all the more in praise of Noach. So that's an interesting question. If you could go either way, why are Yesh Dorshim Lignai at all? And a very, I think, simple and elegant answer to this question is to be found in the Sefer Ben Melech of Reb Lev Mintzberg, Zatzal. And he says, if you want to understand the approaches to the beginning of Parshas Noach, you need to go back to the end of Parshas Bereishis, because this is not the first thing that the Torah has told us about Noach. It's interesting that it's divided into two Parshas. We've already received background about Noach at the end of Parshas Bereishis. And in the final Psukim, mankind is steadily degenerating, deteriorating over the course of those first 10 generations, to the extent that Hashem says, I regret having created them, and I'm going to destroy them. And then the final pasuk of Bereishis says, "V'Noach motza chein be'enei Hashem." Noach found favor or grace in Hashem's eyes. Now, once again, we, in terms of our calendar, have a whole week to forget that the Torah says, Noach motza chein be'enei Hashem, and we start again when it says Noach was a tzaddik. But these psukim are one after the other. And what is the connotation of chein? And how does it interplay with Noach, the idea of Noach as a tzaddik? From a certain point of view, there is tension between these two ideas. Because the word chein, as the Ramban says, comes from the word chinam. Chinam means for nothing, as if to say favor or grace or charm. It's hard to know exactly where they come from. They're not always based on concrete accomplishments per se. And therefore tzaddik, which sounds like in terms of his deeds and his merits, he really has made the grade, that stands a little bit at odds with Noach motza chein be'enei Hashem. Or to put the question in one sentence, if you're such a tzaddik, why do you need to be motzei chein? Your tzidkus should carry you through. And says Rav Leib Mintzberg, it could be that this blending of these two ideas is what led that approach to be Dorish Lignai, to understand the opening pasuk of Noach in a somewhat qualified or limited or diminished way. As if to say, once we've already been told that Noach matza chein be'enei Hashem, the first thing we're told is that he finds grace or favor in Hashem's eyes, so that should, in a sense, that's the canvas upon which we then hear that Noach is a tzaddik, but then maybe he wasn't a tzaddik totally, because it sounds like his first qualification is he's motza chein be'enei Hashem, which means that even when he's called the tzaddik, maybe he's a tzaddik relative to his generation, and together with the fact that he's motza chein be'enei Hashem was enough to carry him through. So this is a very interesting, and again, it's so easy for us, as we said, not to really see these two psukim together, even though they literally are together in the pasuk, because they're in different parshios. A different approach to harmonizing and reconciling how the Torah ascribes Noach's situation to chein on the one hand, but then calls him a tzaddik on the other hand, a different approach comes from the Sefer Shiras David, Aaron David Goldberg Shlita, one of the Rosh Hashivas of Tells in Ohio. And he explains, based on the Rambam. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva talks about how a person is judged, and the Rambam famously says that a person is judged based on the majority of his deeds, which is itself quite a thing to say. One then needs to define what it means to be majority. Majority mitzvahs, majority averos. Rambam emphasizes it doesn't go based on purely quantity. Quality counts. Sometimes you have one mitzvah which is equal to many averos and vice versa. So one can never really know. It's left up to Hashem to assess what is considered the majority of a person's deeds. But if a person's deeds are majority mitzvahs, he's a tzaddik and he's then sealed for a good judgment. And if he's majority demerits, so then he's a Rasha, and he's sealed for a bad judgment. Those words of the Rambam are relatively well known. We think about them and we consult them when it comes to Rosh Hashanah. But the Rambam goes on there in Hilchos Tshuva, in the third perek, and says, not only is this true for an individual, that the individual's fate is judged after his majority, but it's also true for countries, and it's ultimately true for the world. Which means, again, these things need to be quantified, but if the majority of the world would be averos, so then the world would get its verdict, including everyone within the world. Now, the implications of what the Rambam is saying is that if the majority are Rishayim in the world, then even if you have some tzaddikim, that might not help them because the world is judged based on its majority. Now, if that's true, so we need to come back to Parshas Noach. If anyone ever lived in a situation or a generation where the majority of the world were Rishayim, it's Noach. Literally, the entire human population, barring his family, are Rishayim. That's called a majority, by all counts. And if that's true, then bearing the Rambam's words in mind that the world is judged after its majority and the verdict is given based on that, then the question will be, how does Noach survive? It's not enough to say that he's a tzaddik, so to speak, because he's the minority tzaddik and the world is majority demerit. And that, says the Shiras David, is why the Torah prefaces by saying, V'noach matzachein be'eni Hashem. Hashem, Noach finds favor in Hashem's eyes, as if to say, to be a tzaddik is not enough in a generation like that. In order for Noach to be spared with all that went with sparing Noach, that was a product of matzachein. It doesn't, according to this approach, Noach's chein, his favor and grace, don't detract from his level as a tzaddik. It's just as high as that level of tzaddik would be, it wouldn't be enough to save him. The saving grace was literally Noach's saving grace. So this is the Shiras David's explanation of, again, how to pull together the final pasuk of Bereishis, Noach matzachein b'nei Hashem, and the opening pasuk of Noach, which is Noach ish tzaddik. Well, the marvel happens. Noach is spared, and I'd like to actually move to post the Mabel and see what the world looks like after that year. And this is to be found in Perek Ches. And in the middle of Perek Ches, that is to say, from Posek Tesvav and onwards, Revi'i in the laning. So if we would summarize the contents of how Perek Ches ends, Noach is firstly allowed to leave, told to leave with his family. He builds a mizbeach and offers karbonos, which was considered very, very significant. The pasuk says, Hashem smells the reach nichoach and says, I will never again curse the land, the world, as I did before. And the final pasuk kaf beis of Perek Ches, Hashem assures Noach that from this point onwards, the seasons and the times will continue uninterrupted and unabated. And the pasuk reads, Od kol yamei ha'aretz, as long as the world continues, endures, zera v'katzir, the various seasons of the sowing and the reaping, v'kor v'chom, and hot and cold, v'kayetz v'chorer, summer and winter, v'yom v'layla. So in other words, the pasuk has actually divided, as Rashi notes, the year into six seasons, not into the four the way we normally have them. Either way, v'yom v'layla lo yishbosu, and day and night will not cease. Everything will continue as it does. So these are the seasons. Interestingly, Targum on the word choref translates it as sitva. Sitva is related to the Hebrew word sitav, or sasav, which we have in Shir HaShirim, Ki Hinei HaSasav Avar. It's worth noting, because this is a very interesting example of how the way we use words, lahavdil, in modern spoken Hebrew, is they're based in Lashon HaKodesh, but they're not always used in the same way that Lashon HaKodesh means them. By which we mean to say, the Hebrew word for winter for us is choref. But we now subscribe to the idea that there's a season before the winter, which is called fall or autumn. And now we need a word for autumn. So on the one hand, we don't have a word for autumn in Hebrew. On the other hand, you have at your disposal two languages, because no one else is using either of them. Which means you can take the Aramaic word for exactly the same thing, and now you have two words, so they can mean two different things. In other words, choref and stav mean exactly the same thing. One is Hebrew, one is more Aramaic. But if you need two seasons, so you can borrow one of them and just adjust it for seasonally, for autumn. But it's important to realize what the word stav really means, because otherwise you might face difficulties as you read psukim, for example, in Shir HaShirim, where it says, Hine hastav avar hageshem chalaf halachlo, the stav is gone, the rains have gone, and now eit hazamir higia, the spring is here. But if you know your seasons, if autumn is gone, it doesn't mean spring is here. What about winter? Stav doesn't mean autumn. It means winter. And when the winter's over, the spring comes. So that's something always to keep an eye on. As we say, it's very valuable and important to know how to speak modern Hebrew. But when you do speak modern Hebrew, you are fulfilling a mitzvah of Havdalah. That is to say, Lahavdil ben Kodesh Lachol, to know the difference between the meaning of the word in Lashon HaKodesh and how it's used in its more utilitarian sense here in the land of Israel. Either way, that's Choref and Sitva. But Yom V'Laila L'Yishbosu, also day and night, will continue uninterrupted as they go. This pasuk formed the basis of a famous position from one of the classic Mefarshim, and his name is he has many names because he's called after his Svarim. He's the Ponim Yafos, he's the Hafla, he's the Makne. His name is Rav Pinchas HaLevi Horowitz. He was one of the Tamidim of the Mezritch HaMagid. He became the Rav in Frankfurt, so Chassidus was put to the side in there. And he's one, of course, of the two primary Rebbeim of the Chasam Sofer. Rav Pinchas HaLevi Horowitz was one, Rav Nosson Adler was the other. And one of the great, great Acharonim. And he has quite a striking thing to say. And it's as follows. We all know that the way the Jewish day works is that it starts in the night. It starts in the evening. Shabbos starts in the evening. Everything starts in the evening. All calendar dates. So the day follows the night before. Says Rav Horowitz, yes, but it wasn't always like that. The notion that the day begins at night is a product or a chiddush of post-Matan Torah. When the Torah has been given to the Jewish people, one of the things that changes is the way that they now configure their days. But prior to Matan Torah, says Rav Horowitz, not so. First came the day, and then the night followed the day, which means the shift in calendar days would be at the end of, as morning broke, you'd enter a new day. It's quite a chiddush. This, says of Horowitz, will allow us to address a famous question of the Ibn Ezra. It's not only is it a famous question, it's very unusual because the Ibn Ezra is actually cited in Tosfos, which I'm not sure how many times that happens. Cannot be more than a handful. Either way, Tosfos in Kiddushin, in Daf Lamed Zayin, cite the Kasha of Rabbeinu Avraham. And what is the Ibn Ezra's question? The Jewish people are described in the Chumash as leaving Mitzrayim Mimachras HaPesach, on the morrow of the Pesach. That's a pasuk in Parshas Maaseh. Mimachras HaPesach Yatzu B'nei Yisrael Mi'eretz Mitzrayim. Okay, now we know that the Jewish people left Mitzrayim on the 15th of Nisan. Now, if the 15th of Nisan is called the morrow of the Pesach, then Pesach itself is the 14th of Nisan, which is understandable. The 14th of Nisan is the day that the Korban is offered. And that day is called Pesach. The 15th, what we start to call Pesach, is actually the day after Pesach. Because the real Pesach is the 14th of Nisan, and 15th is already Machras HaPesach, the morrow of the Pesach. Okay, so far so good. The problem is that there's a pasuk in Sefer Yehoshua, in Perek Hay, which describes the Jewish people having entered the land of Canaan and to begin to partake of the produce of the land. Now, we know that to partake from the new crop of the land, when you're in Eretz Yisrael, leaving aside the Shaila as to whether this applies in Chutz Laaretz, but when you're in Eretz Yisrael, there's an issue called Chadash. The new crop cannot be eaten until the 16th of Nisan, which is when the Korban Omer is offered. And then that allows the new crop to be partaken from. The pasuk says they ate from the new crop, Mimacharas HaPesach, on the morrow of the Pesach. And now, says the Ibn Ezra, we have a question. Because in the Chumash, the 15th of Nisan was called the Machras HaPesach, thereby designating Pesach as the 14th. In Sefer Yoshua, the 16th of Nisan is called Machras HaPesach, which implies that the day called Pesach is the 15th. That's a contradiction. And how can that be resolved? This is the famous kasha of the Ibn Ezra. Is the Pesach the 14th or the 15th? Which means is Machras HaPesach the 15th or the 16th? Conflicting messages. Says Rav Horowitz, the resolution is based on the principle that we have just propounded. Namely, the configuration of dates changed from before Matan Torah to after Matan Torah. If you wish to know, what exactly is the Torah referring to when it says Pesach? What is it? What time is called Pesach in the Torah? The answer, says the Hafla, is it is the time when the Korban Pesach is eaten. That's the festival of Pesach, when we partake of the Korban Pesach. And when do we partake of the Korban Pesach? In the night between the 14th and the 15th. I mean, it's the night that follows the 14th and before the day of the 15th. But now the question is, that night, which is between the 14th and the 15th, does it belong to the 14th or the 15th? The answer, says the Hafla, is it depends. It depends when you're talking. If you're talking before Matan Torah and the Pasuk in the Chumash in Parshas Maaseh is referring to us leaving Mitzrayim, which took place before Matan Torah, so the night follows the day. If the night follows the day, then the evening between the 14th and 15th belongs to the 14th that preceded it, which means the next morning when we left is already the morrow of the Pesach. It's a new day because the new day begins at morning. So in the Chumash, the 15th is called the Machras HaPesach. But as you move forward to Sefer Yehoshua, and that is after Matan Torah, so now the time which is called Pesach, which is again the evening between the 14th and the 15th, belongs to the 15th. So if you talk about the morrow of the Pesach, it's the 16th. And that's what the Sefer Yeshua describes us eating the new crop on the 16th of Nisan, calling it Machras HaPesach. That is the classic resolution of the seemingly unanswerable question of the Ibn Ezra. But the basic idea is that before Matan Torah, first comes the day and then come the night. Many have raised the question, on Simchas Torah we read, and yesterday or 2 days ago in Shabbos Bereishis, we read numerous times, Vayi'erev, Vayivoker. The evening is mentioned first. Vayi'erev, Vayivoker, Yom Echad, Vayi'erev, Vayivoker, Yom Sheni, etc. That's before Matan Torah. How does that work together with the idea of the Hafla? Now one could say very simply, and this Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky says, that the Torah's own clock will always be to have the evening before the day. What we call the Jewish way. It's only in terms of human experience that the day comes before the night. So as long as you're talking about the creation of the world, so you have the Torah's objective dating system, and that will always have the evening before the day, which is the Torah day. But as soon as man comes on the scene, prior to receiving the Torah, the day comes before the night, and as we have expressed. So that is one way of answering this question. It is worthwhile noting the very interesting comment of the Rashbam, which is to be found in the Rashbam's commentary on the Torah, who explains that when the Torah says at the end of each day, Vayi'erev, Vayivoker, and it was evening, and it was morning, Yom Echad, says the Rashbam, it means the first day existed, then became the evening, and by the time it was the next morning, the first day had been completed. Meaning, you have the day itself, which then becomes evening, Vayerev, Vayivoker, when the next morning came, the first day had been completed. And the Rashbam, by the way, is addressing an interesting question. Because last we heard, an entire day consists not of two time frames, but of three. Erev, Vavoker, Vetzaharayim. Evening, morning, and afternoon. If you wish to describe the entire day, it doesn't. You can't just say that it ends after the morning, because that's lunchtime. That's not yet the evening, which is a very interesting question. And the Rashbam addresses this by saying that it was evening, Vayiboker, and then when it got to the next morning, you had already one day, because next morning is the beginning of the new day, which really corroborates what the Machna is saying. There's a great deal of discussion around this explanation of the Rashbam, but that is what he said. The question is, here we are asserting this idea that before Matan Torah, the day comes first and then the night, and explaining things with it. But where does it come from? On what basis do I say this? Says the Haflah, it's in the Sefer Machna, which is a commentary on Kiddushin. There, and it's also in his commentary, Panim Yafos, on the Torah. The answer is in the Pasuk that we read just a few moments ago, which goes through all of the different time periods and ends by saying, V'yom v'layla lo yishbosu. Day and night will not cease. Says the Haflah, do we not know that in Torah, in Halacha, the night comes before the day? Why does the Pasuk say, V'yom v'layla lo yishbosu? It should have said, V'layla v'yom lo yishbosu. But the reason why the Torah puts day before night is because talking to Noach, and this is before Matan Torah, the day really does come first. It's first Yom and then Laila. This is the source of the classic position of the Machna. Others raise questions on this. After all, we find even in Sefer Yehoshua, Hashem says to Yehoshua, back again to Yehoshua, in the very beginning, it was the Haftarah for Simchas Torah. Hashem says, Lo yomosh Sefer HaTorah zemipicha, v'gisabo yomam v'layla. Hashem also mentions the day before the night. That's to Yehoshua, even after Matan Torah. Surely that means, therefore, that it doesn't tell you about how the day is configured. Unless you respond by saying that yomam v'layla is different than yom v'layla. When we say day and night, meaning the whole time, perhaps it's more of a turn of phrase as opposed to day and night, yom v'layla, maybe the order there. So these are some very interesting discussions that surround Parshas Noah. And the only question that remains to be asked is, if we accept and embrace the idea of the Machna that things changed, the configuration of the day, the reckoning of the day has changed, why did it change? Meaning, why was it originally first the day and then the night, and then subsequently became first the night and then the day? What's behind that? Why does it change at Matan Torah? And so many other things change, but the day is the day. And the answer to this, I heard from my father Zatzal many years ago in the name of the great Rav of Krakow, Rabbi Yosef Nechemia Kornitzer. And he explains that if you want to know which part of the day comes first, what's the flow of the day? Is it first day and night, or first night and day? First light and darkness, or first darkness and then light? It really depends on how you look at the day, which is itself an expression of how you look at life. Life, after all, is made up of days. They are the units that make up life. And some people look at life in a predominantly physical way. For them, that's what life is all about. And other people look at life in a more spiritual and idealistic way. For them, that's what life is all about. Well, what comes first in life? How does it start, and how does it then progress? Does it start with light? Does it start with darkness? It really depends. It's fair to say that from a physical point of view, in the beginning, so that's really the time of light. The person has their full faculties, full vigor, full energy, and there's nothing they can't do. And that's how they start physically. And then certain things begin to give, and certain things begin to wane. And they, in physical terms, life moves from light to darkness. In spiritual terms, it's the opposite. Spiritually, a person doesn't begin with many great spiritual attainments or insights or understanding or wisdom, but he attains it as time goes on. So spiritually, life begins really in the dark, and then a person becomes enlightened. Therefore, before Matan Torah, before the giving of the Torah, which is the spiritual program that can guide the Jewish people on an ongoing basis, so people are prone, were prone to look at life in a more physical way. And in that regard, first comes light and then darkness. And that's why the day was likewise configured. First the day and then the night. But with the giving of the Torah, it's a whole new way of looking at life. And if you look at life differently, you look at every day differently, because now the emphasis is on spiritual attainment. And if, in that regard, you actually go from darkness to light, and so does the Torah day. So this is the fascinating explanation of Rabbi Yosef Nechemia Kornitzer of this idea of the Haflah. If I remember correctly, my father, Zatzal, adduced the Pasuk in Tehillim. We say it in Psukei Dezimra on Shabbos morning. Limnos Yameinu Kein Hoda. Teach us how to count our days. Teach us how to understand how the day works. V'novil levav chachma. And we will bring then a heart of wisdom. Because if you understand what's behind the way the day is configured, you'll know what to put your energies into and what's considered to be development and success as far as the Torah day and Torah life is concerned. So these are some of the highlights from that discussion of Rav Horowitz in V'yom V'layla Lo Yishbos. Well, moving from the pasuk that we just discussed, where Hashem assures Noach that things won't change, we now come to consider certain things that did change as a result of the Mabul, and one of them is the diet of human beings. Because until now, they're only allowed to eat the vegetable matter, and now they're allowed to eat meat as well. And let us see where the pasuk says that. That's in Perek Tes, pasuk Gimel. Okay, Perek Tes, pasuk Gimel. The pasuk says, "Kol remes asher uchai." Every moving thing that lives, lachem yihyeh la'achla. You are now permitted to eat it. Which is really, you know, moving, living beings. Ki Yerek Esev, nasati lachem eskol. Just like Yerek Esev, just like vegetation, I have given you everything. So, again, to summarize the contents of the pasuk, even though it's quite clear, man is now permitted to eat meat, really, of animals, etc. And the Torah goes on to say that it's just like vegetation. Just like vegetation, you're allowed to eat meat. You know, can eat everything now. But what is the point of the comparison between the two? What does it mean? In what way is meat like vegetation? Rashi explains that what it means is originally you were only allowed to eat vegetables and such like. And therefore, now you can eat everything. So just like what was originally permitted to you, which is just Yerek Esev, vegetation, now you can eat everything. So it's basically equating the permissibility of eating meat, which has just become permitted, to eating other things, vegetation, that was always permitted from the outset. That is the straightforward reading of the pasuk according to Rashi. However, not everyone can read the pasuk in that way. And the reason why was for me quite a revelation over Sukkos. And it will begin by taking us back to where Adam is originally permitted to eat what he's permitted to eat. And this is in the end of Perek Aleph. We don't often get to go back. We don't start from Bereishis often in our Shiurim. So it's certainly a good opportunity to fill in some discussion there. So the end of Perek Aleph, Pasuk Kaf Tes. Hashem is talking to Adam and Chava and says, let's start with Pasuk Kaftes, and then we'll see Pasuk Lamed. And if we have the Psukim in front of us, a compelling matter will emerge. Pasuk Kaf Tes, Vayomer Elokim, Hinei Nasati Lachem. He's talking to Adam and Chava. I have given to you Eskol Esav Zerei Zera, all herbage that has seeds, Asher Pnei Chol Aretz, Veskol Eitz Asher Bepri Eitz Zerei Zera, also fruit of trees, Lachem Yiyel Achla. So far, so good. So you can have your Esav Zerei Zera, which is more the herbage, and then you can have your fruit. That's Kaf Tes. Then, Pasuk Lamed, Ulakol Chayas Ha'aretz, and for all of the beasts of the land, Uchol Ofa Shamayim, Uchol Romes Ala Aretz, Ashavo Nefesh Chaya, and for all the living beings, Eskal Yerek Esev La'achla, Yerek Esev to be eaten. Ayichen, and so it was. Now, without swaying things in any particular direction, we need to take note. There's two psukim here. One is addressing Adam, what's permitted to Adam. The second is addressing what's permitted to animals. And they don't mention the same things. The first pasuk that addresses what's permitted to Adam mentions Esev Zerei Zera, vegetation that has seeds, and fruit. The second pasuk, which addresses what animals can eat, is Yerek Esev, greenery of vegetation. And the critical question is, what is the relationship between these two psukim? Are they distinct? Rashi, we should note, does not see them as distinct. For Rashi, the Vav in the beginning of the second pasuk, Ulechol Chayas Haaretz, joins and merges everything together. So whatever, everything is mutter for everyone. You've got one type of vegetation in the first verse, another type in the second verse, but the Vav connects them and basically everyone can eat everything. That is Rashi's approach. But according to the Ramban, no. It's important to realize that from the outset, not everything was permitted for Adam. Even within the vegetable world. Rather, specifically what's initially permitted to Adam is the two things mentioned in Pasuk Kaf Tes. Number one, seeds, Esav Zerei Zera, and fruit. But in terms of the other herbage and the vegetables and the leaves and so on, that's for animals. And never the twain shall meet. Each one has its own diet. That's quite a chiddush. But as far as the Ramban is concerned, it's a straightforward reading of the psukim. They're divided into two for a reason. And what's in one is not in the other. And it's not for the other. Now, if that's true, then that will lead us to a difficulty in our pasuk. Why? Because our pasuk to Noach, to come back to Perek Ches, says, I am allowing you to eat meat of living beings. Ki Yerek Esev. It's like Yerek Esev. Just like that's permitted to you, so meat is now permitted to you. Meat is like Yerek Esev. The problem is, Yerek Esev, which is the greenery, was never permitted to man. It was for the animals. So how can Hashem say, this is as permitted as that other thing? That other thing was not permitted to man, if we follow the Ramban's segregated approach. So how are we to understand the pasuk? The answer, but the Ramban has also addressed this matter. And this, for me, was the big chiddush. Namely, we understand that man's diet underwent a change at a certain point in history. And that point is after the flood. It's true. It did undergo a change, but that was not the first time. When was the first time that man's diet underwent a change? After the Chet Eitz Hadas. After the sin with the tree of knowledge. And that is referred to in Perek Gimel. Perek Gimel is the Perek that describes the sin. Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Ches. Hashem tells Adam a whole host of things, and this will happen, and this will happen. And in Pasuk Yud Ches, in Perek Gimel Pasuk Yud Ches, V'kotz V'dardar Tatzmiach Lach, And the land will produce now thorns and thistles as part of what it produces. Ve'ochalta es esev hasodeh. And you will eat esev hasodeh, the greenery of the field, the herbiage of the field. In other words, those final words, ve'ochalta es esev hasodeh, is also part of the fallout from the sin of Eitz Hadas. Until now, you could not eat Esav Asodeh. You ate Esav Zarea Zera, you had seeds and you had fruit. Esav Asodeh was for animals, but now it's for you as well. And that's part of the punishment, so to speak, of Adam. If he gives in to the animal side of him, so then he gets treated more like an animal. So it's amazing to consider that the very first time that man's diet was changed was actually on the first day of creation, of his creation, that is to say, where he'd already sinned. This was the sixth day of creation, that when a man is born, he's already sinned. And earlier in the day, he's told that he has seeds and fruits. And then he sins, and now he's told, so then the vegetation is for animals and for you. But if we're now alert to the nuance of the pasuk, we come back to Parshas Noach, where Hashem says that I'm allowing you to eat meat, k'yerek esev, just like yerek esev, which is the greenery. What does it mean? Originally, we understood, based on Rashi, that yerek esev means that just as Yerek Esev was permitted to you from the outset, this now has become permitted to you. But according to the Ramban, Yerek Esev, the greenery, was not permitted to Adam at the outset. It came to be permitted at a certain time. And therefore, when the Pasuk says, I'm allowing you to eat meat just like Yerek Esev, it means just like at a certain point I came to permit Yerek Esev to you, I am now coming to further permit the meat of animals to you. It's a different inflection as to exactly what the equation of meat now to Yerek Esev. Of course, what's very interesting is these two changes in diet are actually for opposite reasons, to the extent that we can understand them on a straightforward level. In other words, the original change in diet after the Chet Eitz Hadas, where originally this type of vegetation was only for animals, but now it's for you, because you become more like an animal, and therefore you're treated more like an animal. But when you're allowed to eat the meat of animals, it's in order to emphasize that you're not like an animal, which is the way that people have begun to behave. And this now is the composite dietary message, really, of the Torah. As if to say, you need to realize that in some respects you've become more like an animal, but that doesn't make you an animal. And you've got to get out of it. And therefore, you need to realize that you're not the same. And to that end, man is allowed to eat meat in order to emphasize that at the end of the day, as much as he may have given into an animalistic side, he can get out of it. And he has to get out of it. He can't be consigned or stigmatized or petrified and remain in that way. And this then is the mixed message. And that's what happens when man is told, when he's told he's allowed to eat meat, he's basically told that man is not an animal. Okay? The Torah is not forcing him to eat meat. Okay, there are some who choose not to for whatever reasons. I always say I have no beef with vegetarians. But in terms of the permissibility, that's the message. So these are fascinating discussions, and it comes from looking again at psukim that we've seen many times. Those psukim in Parshas Bereishis, he can eat the vegetation, but to look at them closely and see the way the Rishonim discuss them, that is certainly always of immense value. And we leave Baruch Hush Gadol. I'd like to conclude our discussion this evening by talking about the rainbow, which is it's fascinating, of course, in so many ways. And in fact, the discussion about the rainbow begins with the introductory verse, which doesn't seem to be much discussion worthy at all. But as we'll see, it is. And that is in Perek Tes, Pasuk Ches. Okay, Perek Tes, Pasuk Ches. And once again, it's post-Mabul, and Hashem is about to show the sign of the covenant between him and mankind, which is the rainbow. But it begins in Pasuk Ches, Vayomer Elokim el Noach ve'el banav ito lemor. Hashem says to Noach and to his sons, say. And that's the Pasuk. And I think in our experience, we then move on to the next Pasuk to find out what he said. Because what just happened in the first Pasuk is just really introducing Hashem's words that are to follow. But actually, the Netziv stops us in this opening pasuk, this introductory pasuk. Why? Because it describes Hashem speaking to Noach by saying, Vayomer Elokim al Noach. Okay, what is noteworthy about this? Well, Hashem has spoken to Noach already earlier in the parsha. For example, at the very beginning, when he tells him he's about to bring the flood. And there it says, Vayomer Elokim le Noach, Ketz kol basar ba lefanai, the end of man has come before me. So Hashem speaks to Noach there, Hashem speaks to Noach here. Is there a difference? Yes. Because in the earlier pasuk at the beginning of the parsha, it says, Vayomer Elokim le Noach. Our pasuk says, Vayomer Elokim el Noach. Now, in terms of translation, they're exactly the same. Le Noach means to Noach. El Noach means to Noach. But if they both mean to Noach, if they both mean two, so then how many twos are there? Well, the answer, says the Netziv, not surprisingly, is two. Because there are two ways that you can speak to someone. The letter Lamed has the connotation of A to B, and it joins the two. The word El, by the connector being a word in itself, not just a prefix, but a word in itself, it denotes a greater attention in terms of connecting the two. A greater investment, a higher level of connection. It's an amazing idea. And what does this mean for us? Says the Netziv, if Hashem speaks to Noach, Hashem is connecting with Noach. But how connected are they? It changes from the beginning of the parsha to the end. In the beginning of the parsha, it says, Vayomer Elokim le Noach, with a prefix lamed. And why? Because the connection is not as sound as it could be. And why not? Well, at that time, it's a time of judgment. And therefore, when Hashem communicates with Noach, it's on a somewhat lower key. But by this stage, the world is beginning anew. It's full of promise. The future looks bright. And Hashem is giving encouraging messages to Noach. And moreover, Noach himself has proven more worthy of a connection with Hashem. How much has Noach himself gone through from the beginning of the parsha until now? Everything in following Hashem's command, building the ark, subjecting himself to ridicule, looking after tirelessly all the animals and everything that went with that, Noach is on a higher level. He's on a more connection-worthy level. And that's reflected. Because when Hashem speaks to him, it's no longer Le Noach, it's El Noach. That's a word. That's an investment. That's a greater connection. It's an amazing distinction that the Netziv points out. And it's worthwhile also mentioning just one expression of this distinction. And we'll see why we chose this as our example. Because this now will reverberate throughout the Chumash. In Chumash Shemos, in the early parshas, when Paro keeps on having his back and forth with Moshe and Aaron. He says yes, he says no, keeps on calling them back. So generally what happens, as we know, is that originally he'll refuse, but then the Makkah comes and then he calls them and says, please make it go away and I'll accept. And generally when he calls them, it says, Vayikra l'Moshe u'l'Aharon. Vayikra l'Moshe u'l'Aharon. Okay, let's call that the standard. But there is one very striking departure from that. And that is after the plague of Arov. It's in Shmos Perik Ches, Pasuk Kaf Aleph. And there the Pasuk says, Vayikra Paro El Moshe Ula Aaron. That's something. Both Moshe and Aaron are being called, but the connector shifts. El Moshe Ula Aaron. Halo Dovahu. What is behind it? Says the Netziv, the reason is as follows. Until now, we understand that Paro says he won't let them go, and then the plague comes and he will let them go. So he just basically calls them to tell them that he'll let them go. I mean, he doesn't keep to it, but that's his message to them. Yeah. First he said no, and now he says yes. Arov is different, because Paro is not looking to shift from no to yes, even during the plague. He's looking to shift from absolutely not to let's try and work it out. He's looking for a concession. Because as the Pasuk goes on to say, I'll let them go, but don't leave Egypt. This is option C. This is a new thing. He's looking to get some type of middle ground here. Because he thinks that he can get it. But if that's the case, who's he going to get it from? He understands that the setup between Moshe and Aaron is that Moshe is the one who decides in his perception. Aaron is the spokesman. So he now is looking not only to call them, to tell them how to let them go, he wants to cultivate a relationship with Moshe, to develop an understanding with him, because he's about to ask for something that Moshe hasn't offered. And that's why he invests more in the way that he calls to Moshe than he does to Aaron. And all of that is summed up with the words, El Moshe, Ula Aharon. Moshe gets the word, Aaron gets the letter, they both come together, and that gives you the whole situation in terms of how he relates in this particular stage of the proceedings to Moshe and to Aaron respectively. And so too here, with the beginning of the Parsha, the Lamed and the El, they're atmospheric markers. That's really what the Netziv is revealing for us. It's so easy, and in an English translation, they'll be the same. But that's why in Lashon HaKodesh, to see the difference between them, it's a different world. In Parshas Noach, it is literally a different world. The beginning of the Parsha is a Lamed world. The end of the Parsha is an El world. So these are wonderful observations of the Netziv in the Hamak Dover. And what is the communication here in Perek Tes? It's about the rainbow. The rainbow will be the sign of the covenant of the covenant of peace, really, between Hashem and the world, between Hashem and mankind. And even if they seem to be deserving of Hashem's undertakes, he will never bring again a mabul. The rainbow has a distinction that it belongs to the list of things that, as Pirkei Avos tells us in the fifth chapter, were created Erev Shabbos Ben Hashmoshes. On Friday at twilight. And that's a very interesting, of course, the list itself is very interesting, but it's a very interesting time. As the Mefarshim point out, Midrash Shmuel and others in his Perush on Pirkei Avos, the amazing thing about the final segment of Friday is that it's still one of the days of creation. This Sheisha Semei HaMaaseh, and they don't end until Friday ends. So the final segment of Friday is still a day of creation. But sin has already happened. From Adam HaRishon. Which means that the world has changed, but things can still be created. But obviously anything that's created post-sin is created to address a world that has sin in it, including the rainbow, which is there to provide this safety, in a sense, for the world, that it will never fully be destroyed. It's an amazing way to look at all of those things that are created. It's like there's yet room to create, even though the nature of creation has changed now, because the nature of the world that you're creating for has changed. And what is the message of the rainbow? Especially as we've discussed in the past, is the understanding of our Parsha that there was never a rainbow and never appeared before Parshas Noach. This is 1500 years into creation. It never rained. The sun never shone after it rained. Is that so? Maybe. or maybe, as the Ramban says, there may have been rainbows, but they are now enlisted as the sign of the covenant. But how is a rainbow a sign? I mean, it's very colorful. It looks very nice. How is it a sign of anything? Says Ramban provides two explanations as to how the rainbow is a sign of non-aggression. The rainbow actually is a bow, and a bow is typically a weapon. But interestingly, when people make overtures towards peace as they approach each other, they reverse their weapons. The rainbow is not facing downwards towards mankind. It's been reversed. The reversal of the direction of the bow represents an overture towards peace on Hashem's part. That is the first explanation. The second explanation, says Ramban, is that a bow doesn't function unless it has a string. But the rainbow is the bow without a string, which means that it's been disabled. And once again, the means the destruction will be stayed, will be not allowed to happen. So these are the two classic explanations of Ramban. The bow is reversed and the string is removed. Now, either of those are explanations from Hashem's point of view. Perhaps we may wonder if the two ideas can be combined. And if they are combined, then actually it's not Hashem that has been disabled or that has been, it's man. In other words, the bow is facing upwards, representing what man might make to do heavenwards. But the string has been removed. The reason why Hashem says that he'll never again destroy the world based on the acts of man is that man's potency and his capacity to affect the world in a way that could bring it to destruction has been disabled. So man isn't able to destroy the world, certainly in terms of his behavior. He can do a lot of damage. So in other words, the two ideas of the Ramban's two ideas combined. We do note that the rainbow is upside down because it's pointing upwards. But even as it's pointing upwards, the string has been removed. And this now is the bris. This is the covenant. It's a very interesting covenant between Hashem and mankind. Because in a covenant, each side normally brings something. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement. So each side undertakes something. One side gives this, one side gives this. What does Hashem give in this covenant? The assurance that he will never destroy the world through a flood. What do people give to this covenant? What do they contribute to this bris? Nothing, really. They don't undertake to do anything. What's represented on their side is that they're rendered unable of being to destroy the world. That's their part in it. And even that's done by Hashem. That's what represents the two sides. I think it's very interesting because apparently what the Parsha is teaching us is that sometimes if you have a peace agreement or a pact of non-aggression, it doesn't always work by expecting both sides to agree to it. Sometimes one side needs to do both. It needs to, number one, commit to peace, and the other side is not expected to commit to peace. So what's its contribution? Being disabled by the first side. And that's called a peace agreement. That's what the rainbow is. That's how Hashem relates to the world. Hashem does not expect man to stop trying to make trouble, but he doesn't allow them to make as much trouble that could destroy the world. And so this approach to what it means to reach a covenant of peace is very enlightening. Because sometimes it is a covenant of peace, even if there's an understanding that the other side is not interested in peace. The only way that it can work is not by relying on them to commit to peace, but not allowing them to be destructive. And that is basically where we are today. straight from Parshas Noah. So as we see always Toras Chaim, we follow the weekly Parshas, but I don't think there is a more prescient or timely message from the end of the Parsha. And that's the matzav as it stands until further notice, until the world is enlightened and otherwise reorientated. We don't rely on everyone's commitment towards peace, and we do what we can until we reach the time of Tikkun Olam B'Malchus Shakai, which should come with Besuras Tovas, Yeshuas and Nechamas, B'Meheira B'Yameinu Amen.